So as you could probably tell when you looked at your emails that we have a brand new set of message notes for you. So I want to encourage you to take those out and get ready for our return to the study of the book of Acts. Those of you who weren't with us while we've been in the book of Acts, we're taking it slowly. We're going one chapter at a time, verse by verse, and I attack it from a historical and grammatical perspective. Now, for those of you that don't like history, this morning is one of those mornings where we're going to get a bit of history. So I'm apologizing to those of you who don't like history. But I want to ask you to consider changing your attitude about history. History helps us to hopefully not repeat things in our past. But the history that we find here in Holy Writ, these are examples to us, things to grasp and hold on to, that we might be conformed more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be transformed into becoming more like the world. We want to be more like Him. So I hope that you'll be paying close attention, because there's those three questions that I brought to you a few weeks ago. And I'll probably be speaking about these three questions going forward. If we don't ask questions of the text, oftentimes we miss a lot of things. And just in these eight verses that we're going to be looking at in chapter 10 of Acts, in the first couple of verses, there is so much there if we don't ask questions. But the three questions I'm wanting you to strongly consider as we go through the message this morning, and each message, whoever is teaching from this pulpit, that you'll consider these three questions. And the first question is this: what did you hear while the message was being given? What did you hear? What point in the message was most impactful for you? Okay? So what did you hear? The second is, what do you think? What came to mind as you were listening to the message, as you were reading the scripture to yourself aloud? What did you think? How did this message challenge you? How did the message change you? Or how did the message affirm what you were already thinking? Be thinking through what the Holy Spirit is saying this morning to you. And the third question is, what will you do? How will you now practice what you have learned this morning from His message? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to put it into practice? So, I've given a title to the passage. It's not something from the Apostle Luke, who wrote this particular book, but I've titled it, A Devout Roman Soldier Becomes a Devout Soldier of the Cross. This man is going to be in already now, but as we go through, he is not yet a Christian. But he is going to become a very strong Christian. So let's consider what historically has taken place with us here. I spoke to you the last time we were in the text because it was so appropriate as we were looking at some topical things for several weeks about racism, talking about prejudices, understanding what our purpose in life really is. So Chuck Swindoll said this, and I thought it important enough that I would just copy it for you right there in your text so that you could see it and hold on to it, because he's dead on as far as I'm concerned. Chuck wrote, and I quote, "For all our many differences, such as race, creed, culture, gender and nationality, People all over the world, at least one thing is common, and your fill-in is prejudice. Prejudice. It is a stubborn, thorny weed that grows in every heart and draws nourishment from the rotting compost of our fallen, sinful nature. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a compost pit in your backyard, but I knew a friend who did. And I understand that after a point in time, he takes out the compost and he mixes it in the dirt, and his flowers flourish and everything else. But it stinks to high heaven. It really stinks, and his neighbors didn't appreciate it because he had quite a compost pit. So it stinks to high heaven. So as I'm reading this text and I'm thinking about these thorny weeds, prejudice, that grow in every heart and draws nourishment from this rotting compost of our sinful humanity, he goes on to say, cut it to the ground. Poison its leaves, or pull it out by the roots, and it will be back before you know it. You know, have you ever used that Roundup? I've gone out around my house, you know, squirting those weeds. You know, I'd squirt the leaves first, and then I'd have to go back a few days later and try to pull them out. Well, they didn't come out by the roots. They would break off in your hand. So now I've got to dig these things out, and then give them a couple of months. I thought I killed you. But that's not the case. Again, Chuck says, cut it to the ground, poison its leaves, or pull it out by the roots, and it will be back before you know it. The creeping infestation of prejudice can happen so gradually, it goes unnoticed. And it takes hold in unexpected ways. I know that personally. I trust that Chuck's words found truth in your own heart as well. We are familiar with the most common variety, and that is racial prejudice. Some nurture a secret bigotry against people because of the color of their skin. Others, because of a specific nationality, different culture, or even a particular accent that they hear as they hear this person from another country speaking. Other types of prejudice take more subtle forms, like political affiliations, economic or marital statuses, religious background, the presence of tattoos, style of hair, style of clothes, or even the use of cosmetics. I can remember an occasion walking with a person, and that person's hair was cut very different from most everybody else's. That person also had many tattoos. This person had piercings. And as we were walking along, I was noticing other people looking at us. And I could see frowns and actual scowls on the faces of different people as they saw this person that I was walking with. You know, now that I think about it, maybe they were doing that to me. It's a universal problem, prejudice. Your prejudice might be my prejudice, but some form of it tries to grow in our hearts and flourish there. Even so, some people do a better job of weeding than others. I think I've found the best gardener in all of the universe. And his name is Jesus. The Holy Spirit being met with in your DPE, those deep personal experiences, your devotions, whatever you want to call it. During that time of getting close and knowing him, you will find that his likes will become your likes. His dislikes you will adopt as your dislikes. And he dislikes prejudice. He is no respecter of persons. Peter, who we're going to see not too far off, he is the hero of the Jerusalem congregation and arguably the most courageous Christian during the first two decades of the life of the church. And we know that the book of Acts is speaking to us about the church's early history, approximately the first 30 years. But the church had a struggle, and one of those had to do with prejudice. Fortunately for Peter and the church, the Lord would not. He would not let that sinful attitude in the hearts and minds of many within the church continue. He spoke to it specifically. For you see, the church, as we came to know it in the very beginning, and for those first several years, was primarily Jewish people. And they had a prejudice. The prejudice was basically against the Goyim. And the Goyim were the nations, anybody but them. They were to take the knowledge of the one true God to the world. But they didn't want to. Their prejudice shows through these things. And so the Holy Spirit is going to go through that early church family where they were gathered in Palestine and do a lot of uprooting of prejudice. Let us look at what this inspired word from our Heavenly Father has to say as we set our context for our study for the next couple of weeks. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Now, how many of you have a friend whose name is Cornelius? You have a friend named Cornelius. Well, Jaden, I'd like to meet your friend. You see, I only know of one other Cornelius beside the gentleman here in the Word of God. And that Cornelius, some of you are old enough, but all of you are old enough to maybe have seen it in old movies. Remember the very first Planet of the Apes with, Roddy McDowell, Charlton Heston? Well, one of the scientists, chimpanzees, his name was Cornelius. That's stuck in this old mind, you know? Cornelius. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. That term there in the Greek text means he was frightened outright and terrified. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner." And Tanner said it wasn't him, so must have been a family member, I don't know. "He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." What would the Lord want us to be picking from these inspired words? I have read through this passage countless times before wanting to take all of us through the passage, and I've read through it much quicker than I just did, several times. And I didn't pick out anything then. So, looking at your notes, what is Caesarea? And who is Cornelius? It's always good to ask questions of the text. You've heard me in the past say, ask the passage you're in, who, what, where, when, why, how. Ask questions. Therefore, the Holy Spirit can begin to illuminate things from the passage and other passages to help you better understand what he's hoping that you'll grasp at least at this reading, or at least at this particular study. Because you can go back to another reading in the months ahead or years ahead, or study months ahead or years ahead, and you will glean far more. It's wonderful to see how the Word of God is alive and active. And it's not ancient by any means. It is 21st century material. So looking at verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. What's a centurion? I mean, really? Do you really know the ins and outs of what a centurion is? So we have Cornelius here in the verse, a centurion, whatever that is, and he was part of the Italian cohort. What's an Italian cohort? You know, most of us, as I say, we read the text and we've gone right through and we haven't asked. I don't know who Cornelius is. I don't know everything about a centurion. Italian cohort, never heard of him before now. So we know Cornelius, he's in Caesarea. Well, what's Caesarea? Is it a city? Is it a province? Is it close by? I mean, is it in Judea? I mean, is it in Palestine at all? Where is Caesarea? I want to encourage you to go look for it just in just a moment. You see, Cornelius, he is in a city. I'll give you that because I'm going to show it to you. Just like, well, we have two of our own young men that are serving in the military right now. We have Ronald Wright, and he's in Germany. So we have Cornelius in Germany. We have Ronald Wright in Germany. We also have a young man by the last name of Cummings. Arvin. Arvin's a United States Marine. And he's been in the Middle East. What city? He's also been in Japan. Oh, what city there or base? These are all questions that help us to relate to two very important young men in our church who we love very much and care about. We ask these questions to know what's going on in their lives. So this is Cornelius, a centurion, part of the Roman cohort. Caesarea, it stood right on the coast of Palestine and the Mediterranean Sea. I'm going to ask for that first map at this point. Now, as you look at the map, normally I would have a pointer, but I know that those of you live streaming, you can't see the pointer. So I want you to look to the middle of the map and go to the very bottom. We'll just get familiar with some things here. You can see the Dead Sea, and then you'll see that straight line going up towards the top of the map, and there you have the Sea of Galilee. Okay, we're getting our feet in the country a little bit. That straight line is the River Jordan. Okay? So come back down to the Dead Sea and look a little bit now to the west. That's to your left. And then you'll see the city of Jerusalem. Now we've been there. We've seen all the various things that were taking place. That's where the birth of the church took place. And now we're in Judea. And if you move a little over to Azotus, remember Azotus? What happened there? That's where Philip, remember? He met this Ethiopian nobleman, and he led him to faith in Christ. And then, if you come back to Jerusalem and look straight up a little bit more, you'll see Samaria. And we went there with Philip too, didn't we? And there Philip was leading Samaritans to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there that we discovered that Peter and John came down from Jerusalem. And they too, they witnessed it. They saw the Samaritans were beginning to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come back over here to Azotus, okay, where we just were with Philip and the Ethiopian nobleman. And just above there, you're going to see Lydda. Who do we meet in Lydda? Aeneas, right? Aeneas was healed there by Peter, right? And then if you look over to the coast, going a little bit more north, you see Joppa. And that's where Dorcas lived. Dorcas passed away. And then the miracle that God the Holy Spirit, through Peter, brought Dorcas back to life. Amazing. Now, if you look further north, up the coast, about 30 miles, you'll see Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is an interesting name. Caesar is in there, okay? So hold on to that little bit of information as we continue. Now, just for kicks, since we're already in this map, you're at Caesarea. Look a little bit to the north, that's up, and to the east, that's to your right. You'll see Nazareth. You know all the wonderful things that began to take place in Nazareth. And if you go farther north, you'll see Syria. What's in Syria? Damascus. And the various growth things that took place there for a young man named Saul of Tarsus. So, come back with me to Caesarea. Caesarea, next photograph, please. Now, as you look at that picture, that's modern day. That's Caesarea. That's what's left of it. This is after 1,900 years of having been let go. If you go back into the early BCs, it was a fishing village and became a little bit of a town. But during the time of Antony and Cleopatra, you know, those two lovers, at the time that Augustus Caesar was coming, because he's kind of ticked off at Antony and Cleopatra, both of them are going to commit suicide. But when Antony and Cleopatra were alive, Herod was aligned with the two of them. But when they committed suicide, being the politician that he was, he immediately jumped sides. And he's going to become a patron, or his patron is actually going to be Caesar Augustus, who we're going to see in a little bit. But as you look there at this picture, it looks like it's a bay, doesn't it? It could be a port. And you see, there wasn't one there. But during one of Herod the Great's big building sprees, he had that built. All of that land was brought out into the ocean and compacted so that that's where you could create a port. It would become one of three of the largest ports in the whole Mediterranean world at that time. The only closest one to that was in Alexandria, Egypt. Next photograph, please. Now, if you can imagine a whole city now looking like this, the whole city was Greco-Roman in its architecture. It was beautiful. As the sun would come up from the west and built with the materials, the sandstone and the marble, it glistened like a jewel on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a seaport almost better than the other two, even though they were bigger. The commerce that came through there, the money that came through there was amazing. But Herod had everything built like this. It was all together. It wasn't all fallen down and restored like this. Can you imagine being at your timeshare and looking out your window, and there you see the Mediterranean in the background? Next photograph, please. This is what you'll call a Roman aqueduct. Well, it's fashioned after the way the Romans built them, but Herod had it built. And it's 10 miles long. 10 miles long. Now, for those of you who aren't sure what an aqueduct is, it carries water, fresh water, from point A to point B. In this case, it's from a place where you can get fresh water and carry it to Caesarea, to the city. And in the city, under it, he built a extravagant sewer system so that it was really nice, kind of like Rome, except it was here in Palestine. If you look up at the top portion of the aqueduct, it's up there inside there that the water is going to be running through down to the point that it needs to get to. So, next photograph, please. It's the aqueduct again, but I just wanted to show you how pretty the Mediterranean is at sunrise and what the people living near Caesarea and in Caesarea who have been seeing. I mean, all of that would have been, you know, there wouldn't have been any weeds growing on it. But you can get an idea by looking at the picture of all of the intricacy, all of the work that would have had to gone into the creation of this aqueduct, bringing water to the city of Caesarea. Next photograph, please. Excuse me. Here we have a bird's eye view looking down on a portion of Philippi, or excuse me, of Caesarea. As you're looking down, as you look towards the center of the picture, and then to your left, you'll see an amphitheater. And that amphitheater could seat thousands of people at one time. Next picture, please. This is sunrise. And if you could imagine, again, being built out of sandstone and marble, and if all of the rubble was cleaned away, the beauty that would have been sparkling there before your very eyes. It was just a tremendous architectural feat, the city of Caesarea that Herod the Great was building. Next photograph, please. This is sitting inside the amphitheater. Did you get to go there? You know, Pastor Eugene and I, while we were studying there, we were able to actually go and sit there. And I had to sit there for a seminary lecture. I don't know what the plays may have been like at the time of the day, but trust me, you want to make sure you brought a cushion, because you can tell that that rock is really rock, and you don't want to sit there very, very long. But look at the work that went into something like that. Next photograph, please. This is another aerial photograph to give you a general idea of the city. But as I say, today, this is what it looks like lying in ruin. But the next photograph, please. This is an artist's conception of Caesarea. Beautiful, an absolutely outstanding appearing city. You have out here, as you look towards the center of your picture, you'll see this, what looks like a very large building. It's the palace. This is where Herod the Great would stay when he was in Caesarea. It is also where the governor, who you and I have gotten very close to knowing, and that is Pontius Pilate. He would also stay there when he was in Caesarea. As you look towards the left and more towards the bottom of your screen, what you're going to see there is the Hippodrome. The Hippodrome is where, if Nina's watching, that is, well, I won't mention Nina's last name, but you know who you are. This is where she would go to watch the thoroughbreds. She's very much into thoroughbred horses. She thinks they're beautiful. I agree with her. I can't get her to place a bet and make me a millionaire, but at any rate, this is where the horse races would take place. Nina, if you ever go to Israel, okay? But this is also where the chariot races took place. And these were not, you know, just nice little races with four horses and a guy in a chariot. These were merciless competitions where people got killed and people planned to try to murder you as you were racing X number of laps around the Hippodrome. You may have seen Ben-Hur, the one that was made in the late 1950s with, I was going to say Ben-Hur, but I meant Charlton Heston. He wasn't playing God in that one, or Moses. But that's the Hippodrome. The people by the thousands, in fact, by 13,000 people could sit in the seating around the Hippodrome and take part in watching people murder each other. But it was architecturally a beautiful, beautiful city. The Hippodrome was 1,312 feet long, and it was 164 feet wide. What you see there but don't see, there are temples that are interlaced in there, Greco-Roman goddess and goddesses temples. There are baths, because in the Roman culture they loved to be able to lounge around in baths and have their massages and so forth and so on. If you would show the next picture, please. This is the man to whom Herod the Great was beholding. This is the man for whom he created this city. And if I didn't say, Herod paid for Caesarea out of his own pocket. Now that kind of throws me when I read the history, because, you know, usually they taxed everybody and got all this money for themselves. But anyway, he made a special effort of paying for this out of his own pocket because he wanted to show this man, Caesar Augustus, how much he appreciated him for allowing him to stay king in Israel. And on top of that, because of his beholding to him, so he was a puppet king. He did what Rome wanted him to do because they were a conquered nation. Next photograph, please. The person that you see there is Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar adopted Augustus Caesar. And you remember Julius Caesar, you know, et tu, Brutus, you know, he is murdered by the Roman Senate before Antony and Cleopatra fell from power. So this is Julius Caesar. I put their pictures in there for you to see these busts that were created to hopefully bring them more to life. These characters that we have in history, they were real people, dead today, and the majority of them are in hell, but these were real people that ruled portions, large portions of the world at the time that the Bible was being written. If you look at your notes, you will find I've listed a history there for you. Herod the Great had modernized the city in honor of Caesar Augustus, and it was the headquarters of the Roman governor and of the Roman garrison. This is where the majority of the Roman legion would have been quartered during this time. They would send out large detachments of troops to various places in Palestine to do patrols and things like that. It became the provincial capital for Judea. Can you show that next photograph, please? This is a bust of Herod the Great. Not as nicely done as the Caesars, but this is what Herod looked like. Herod built its magnificent harbor that I showed you. It was at this time that the major Roman seaport for Palestine, and obviously now the most important center of Roman government and military activity in the province of Palestine. Cornelius was a Roman citizen. His name, so they tell me, was quite common, and Luke tells us he's a centurion. Now, what's a centurion? What does a centurion do? Look at your notes. A Roman centurion in the first century, it was like a modern-day captain today in the United States Army. Not a non-commissioned officer, but a commissioned officer, if you will, a man of some nobility. He typically was in command of roughly 200 soldiers. And a centurion would typically, and a U.S. Army captain is typically over 200 troopers. The centurion, likewise, was typically in command over a company of similar size, 100 to 200 soldiers. Centurions were held personally responsible for the training and discipline of the legionnaires under their command, and they had a reputation for dealing quite harshly with their troops. Punishments were, I never saw anything nor heard anything close to what would happen to a Roman legionnaire, for instance, if he were on guard duty. If you're on guard duty in the United States, you're not really all that worried presently about infiltrators. However, if you're in another country and you set up a base, you have your perimeters and you have points where you're going to have guards to make sure that the people that you've gone there to fight don't sneak in the night and do you all harm. If a Roman soldier fell asleep at night, such as we are told, that's what took place with the Roman soldiers at our Lord's tomb while he lay in it. They fell asleep and the disciples came and stole his body away. Lame. Lame trying to make an excuse for what really took place. Because you see, if they fell asleep, this is what would have taken place. The centurion would have had them strapped, chained to stakes with their hands behind their back. They would have been stripped totally naked. All their clothes would have been held at their feet. Then they would have been doused with a flammable liquid. And then their clothes would be would have been set on fire, which would have ignited the flammable liquid on the whole of their bodies, and they would have been torches. They would have burned to death right there. And it wouldn't have been just by themselves and the person lighting the fire and walking away. No, all 100 or 200 of the other men that were in this particular detachment would have had to stand there at attention and watch to make the point. You don't fall asleep on guard duty because it is a capital offense in Roman jurisprudence for military. If you want to read anything more about this, you can find this in the historian Tacitus' books called The Annals. A cohort contained 600 soldiers, and Cornelius' cohort had a connection with Italy. It is thought to have been completely made up of Italian volunteer citizens. Every reference to a centurion in the New Testament, however, is a positive statement about centurions. Every instance, and I've given you several places to go and look up yourself. And Cornelius was similar to the centurion in Luke chapter 7. And you know what that centurion was like? Oh, you don't? Well, it's in your notes, but we'll have to come back next week and we'll begin to cover it there. Okay? So this is where we're going to pick up next time. So let's bow our heads, shall we? Let's talk to the Lord again. Father, I want to thank you for all the imagery that, especially that you've asked the Apostle Paul, who we have not been looking at this morning, but he used so many military terms within the letters that he wrote to make the point that God the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand. Father, I pray that as we look into this text, that our hearts are open to be soldiers of the cross, like Cornelius. Cornelius was not a Christian at this juncture where we meet him in the beginning of chapter 10. He did not have a personal relationship with your son, we know. But nonetheless, as a centurion, he was one of the backbones of the Roman army. And I pray that as we look closely at this man whom Peter is going to give the gospel to, that we too will become the backbones that make up the Granada Hills Community Church, that we will be soldiers ready to go through tough things and gladly stand our ground and defend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be ready to give ourselves in fullness, to die, as it were, to self for the Lord Jesus, that we might be used in such a way to bring honor and glory to you, that the world might know all about you, and that as we are being changed, as men and women and young persons of Jesus Christ, that our country too, the nation of the United States, may be changed inwardly to become what people used to call it, a nation under God. Father, I pray that one day, by revival in the church that is your son's, and by your actions in the lives of countless numbers of people in the United States, that there will be an awakening greater than any that we have ever had, and that we might turn to you as we once did and follow you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.